For the welcome tonight, and it's good to see you with us for our Bible study as we're turning again to the Lord's Prayer in this series on the Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount covers Matthew chapter 5, chapter 6, and chapter 7, and we've been looking at this really since the beginning of my time here in Drumrea, and we're turning tonight to this prayer as Jesus is sort of giving, a sweep through life in the kingdom. What does it mean to live as a believer? What does it mean to live as a disciple? And he has covered just so many areas of life. He has covered your character. He has covered your understanding of the Old Testament. He has covered marriage. He has covered love for enemies, taking oaths. There's just been so many areas that have been addressed. And here in chapter 6, he has been addressing the subject of prayer. So let me read from verse 5 down to verse 15 as we turn to this tonight. And when you pray, do not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray, standing in the synagogues and on the street corners to be seen by men. I tell you the truth, they have received their reward in full. But when you pray, go into your room, close the door and pray to your Father who is unseen. Then your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not keep on babbling like pagans, for they think they will be heard because of their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. This then is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread. Forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For if you forgive men when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins. Amen. So this evening we're returning to the Lord's Prayer, and this is the third week we've been considering this Lord's Prayer. The first week we thought about the way in which we're to address God, our Father in heaven, and we thought about how the revolutionary teaching which Jesus gave, this was a completely new way of teaching the disciples to address God at calling God Father is a sign of love. It's a sign of family. It's a sign of respect. Then Jesus taught three prayers, which are all God-centered prayers. Hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So Jesus expects us to be men and women of prayer. It says in verse 5, when you pray. And Jesus here is teaching that men and women of prayer are not earthbound, they're not materialistic and just in it for what they can get out of it. Their primary concern is to be for God. They are to think about the kingdom, your name, your kingdom, your will being done on earth as it is in heaven. So Jesus here is at the very outset of this prayer, and I'm just going over what we looked at last week. He is addressing the problem, which I guess many of us have whenever we come to prayer, is having a wish list. And we have our own needs, we have our own desires, and we have our own list. And whenever we come to pray, we pray for ourselves, we pray for our families, we pray for our church, we pray for our country. But as Jesus teaches us to pray, he says your first prayer should be for the name of God. Your second prayer should be for the kingdom of God. Your third prayer should be for the will of God. And Jesus totally redirects us in our praying, indicating that, and it's challenging, isn't it, that between you and me, there may be miles between us and God and how we should be praying. We ought to be God-centered. We ought to be kingdom-focused. We ought to be thinking about the matters of spiritual rather than the matters of the material. And that's what we covered last week. But we come today to verse 11, 12, and 13. And even the change in the pronouns is indicating to us how there is also other types of prayer as well. The first part of the prayer, "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done." But verse 11, "Give us our daily bread. Forgive us our debts as we have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one." So instead of praying your, now Jesus teaches us to pray us, we, our. There is this change indicating the change in tack, that instead of being exclusively concerned with God's kingdom, now we are to be concerned with our own little kingdom, if you like. And focusing on our lives, where we pray and what we are to pray for, and seeking God's grace in our daily needs. Really three areas: our daily needs, our personal relationships, and also doing battle with the devil. So these are the three matters that Jesus addresses here. So let's take each of them in turn. First of all, your daily needs. Give us today our daily bread. And what could be more basic than our daily bread? Let me just paint, perhaps, this is your day. This is like a typical day eating bread, okay? You fry potato bread or soda bread for breakfast. At lunchtime, you eat rolls, bread rolls with maybe ham or something in them. At tea time, you have stew, and you maybe have crusty bread with your stew or with your pasta or something like that at tea time. And then you finish the day with a slice of toasted pan before you go to bed. And that's kind of a typical Ulster day, maybe, isn't it? The kind of bread for breakfast, the bread for lunch, the bread for tea, and the bread for supper. Kind of typical day. The human race has a love affair with bread. You can even buy bread-making machines nowadays and bake your own bread in your kitchen if you so desire. Although they do say they're the most underused of all the modern gadgets, don't they? They sound like a good idea, but not so many people use them. So Jesus taught his disciples to pray, "Give us today our daily bread." Jesus is teaching us here through this prayer, surely, that we may have bakeries, we may have bakers, we may have shelves in the shops laden with bread products, and we do have shops laden with bread products, but none of those things are to be taken for granted. We live in a world, just to remind you, a world of intensive farming, where there is practically no chance in the Western world that we'll ever, any of us, face famine. Although, mind you, it's only 150 years ago there was a famine across this island. So it's not that long ago there was a famine, but pretty much nowadays there's no chance of a famine for us in the West. Machinery and technology guarantee fresh bread every single day. Supermarkets remove all effort of having to bake the bread ourselves. And the danger is that we end up feeling that we're in control. We have it all sorted. We have life sussed. We can manage our own needs. We are self-sufficient people in the modern world. We're technologically astute. But here's Jesus saying to pray, "Give us today our daily bread." And Jesus, in a sense, as he teaches his disciples to pray, it's like an emergency stop. He is saying, okay, we've prayed about God's name, we've prayed about God's kingdom, we've prayed about God's will. Let's talk about the bread on your table. Huh? What? Jesus is reminding us that our basic, sometimes perhaps even our trivial needs, we ought to be praying about when he teaches us to pray, "Give us today our daily bread." And I think sometimes we can be too spiritual and too much head in the clouds that we don't pray about such basics as food, as clothing, as shelter, as money, as animals and pets, as computers and cars. Sometimes I remember hearing missionaries speaking about being out somewhere in Africa, I think it was, and their car broke down. So they all gathered around the car and laid hands on the car and prayed for it. You know, when you're in those contexts, faith and basic needs are just so critical and so crucial. You're praying for them. And the danger for us is that we are so separated because of our technologically astute world that we forget that we just take things for granted. And Jesus says, give us today our daily bread. Jesus is teaching us to have a God-dependent mindset, a recognition that as children, do you ever think about children? I mean, if you left, for example, a one-year-old and a three-year-old to look after themselves, they'd starve to death. Children are completely dependent on their parents providing for them. And we, Jesus is teaching us here, are completely dependent upon God, whether we realize it or not. And this prayer is meant to make us realize it. I suppose the parallel, a good example in the Bible is the children of Israel going through the desert for 40 years. There are no bread shops in the desert. There's no Spar or Tesco's that you can run into in the desert. But God sent manna every day. Jesus said in John chapter 6, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. If it hadn't been for God, they would have starved. And if it's not for God, you and I would starve. It's not Spar and Tesco and Sainsbury and Lidl who are the provider. God is the provider. And Jesus teaches us to pray, give us today our daily bread. Secondly, he goes on to personal relationships. Forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. The language Jesus is using here, the terminology, is the terminology of the money market. And he's not primarily talking about money, although paying your debts is a good and a right thing to do. But what Jesus is saying here as he uses this terminology, he is saying that there will be times in the disciples' life. And remember, fundamentally, he's addressing his disciples here, although the others are gathering in. As we find it, as the sermon begins in Matthew 5, it's the disciples he's speaking to. But by the end of the sermon, there's a great crowd has come and gathered in. Everybody's listening to what this man is saying. This preaching is stirring hearts, is drawing people like a magnet in. And Jesus here is saying that for the disciple, there will be times when the disciple will hurt people. And there will be times when the disciple will be hurt by other people. You will hurt people and they will hurt you. So how do you respond? What's a gospel response? What's a grace response? What's a kingdom response in those times? The world, of course, has its own answer to those questions. The world says, if you have hurt someone, well, that's just tough on them, isn't it? They just have to take it and get on with it. Or if someone hurts you, the world says, just hurt them back. Get mad and get even. It's a dog-eat-dog world, they preach to us. But the kingdom of God is very different. Jesus says, forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven those who are our debtors. Forgive is the word Jesus used. Where we have hurt other people, we owe them an apology. And where other people have come to us and who have hurt us, we ought to accept their apology, as we also have forgiven our debtors. So they have no sense at all that we're holding anything against them, that they still owe us something. If they have apologized, we should accept it. And if we have hurt them, we ought to give them what we owe them, which is an apology. In the Old Testament, it's been said that in but you know the Old Testament was written in the Hebrew language. There are over 50 words for sin. And it just covers, the fact there are 50 words for sin as a reminder, there are just so many different types of sin. And it affects life in just so many ways. And whenever people live together and work together, there are just so many ways in which sin affects relationships. And you know and I know that if you sin against someone or if someone sins against you, it breaks the relationship. It kills the relationship to a point. And it can even murder the relationship completely. And when you sin against God, the Old Testament prophet said, "The soul that sinneth, it shall die." When you sin against God, the connection dies. It's like when you phone someone, you know the way when you're out in the country and you phone someone on your mobile and it's ringing and then it just dies because you've gone into a black spot. And the line's dead. Sin makes the line dead between us and God. And what's true of men and women and God relationships is also true of men and men relationships, women and men relationships, woman and woman relationships. When one sins against the other, something dies. It may not kill the relationship completely, but something dies. There's a loss of trust. There's a loss of warmth. There's a loss of freedom. But forgiveness is life from the dead. Forgiveness is, without forgiveness, there's no future, there's no hope. But with forgiveness, resurrection happens and the life begins to grow again. The relationship begins to be fixed again. And that is the gospel. If you'd like to turn to Colossians chapter 1, please. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 13. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 13. For he has rescued us. This is now the gospel. This is talking about salvation. For he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Now this is describing the work of Christ on the cross. The work of Christ on the cross is about the forgiveness of sins. In his blood, we have the forgiveness of sins. And what Paul is speaking of here in Colossians and what Jesus is speaking of here in chapter 6 is that if you have been forgiven your sins by Christ's death on the cross, then you and I, as a forgiven people, ought to be a forgiving people. And that's why Jesus, going back to Matthew chapter 6, says, "For if you forgive men when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you." Matthew 6, verse 15. "But if you do not forgive men their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins." If you do not forgive men their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins. And the tragedy sometimes is that saved people who know the forgiveness of their sins can refuse to forgive the sins of people done to them. And that's why Jesus taught us to pray, "Forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors." If you and I have been forgiven much, then we ought to forgive much as a statement of what God has done in our lives. And the Church of Jesus Christ ought to be such a place of forgiveness and friendship and reconciliation. And yet sadly across the country there are churches that are riven apart by age-old feuds and family feuds and silliness, where one person's not speaking to another because of something done 300 years ago in a field, 10 miles down the road. It's as bad as that sometimes. Or some petty thing has been done, and yet you yourself have been forgiven great sin. And Jesus here, as he is teaching his disciples to pray, is saying, well, it's about praying about the bread on your table and it's about the praying about the personal relationships, maybe with the person who sits across the table from you. Maybe not in the morning, maybe at the Lord's table. Or maybe in some other context, the person across the desk or the person across the road, whoever it may be. Jesus is teaching us we ought to be praying and maintaining a freedom in our relationships and a warmth and a forgiveness. There'll always be troubles between people and we rub up against people in different ways, but forgiveness is the oil that keeps the machine turning over. The last thing Jesus teaches his disciples to pray here in this section is about doing battle with the devil. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Now, I don't know about you, but that seems like a strange prayer to teach his disciples to pray. But if you'd like to turn to James chapter 1, verse 13. James chapter 1, verse 13. The writer says, when tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. So going back to Matthew chapter 6 then, what does Jesus mean when he teaches us to pray to God, lead us not into temptation? If God doesn't lead people into temptation, why should we pray, lead us not into temptation? I think what Jesus is getting at here is teaching us to pray that God would make us wise in identifying temptation. That God would lead our paths so that we can see temptation for what it is and not fall into it, not cave into it. Lead us not into temptation. There was once a Puritan minister called Thomas Brooks, and he wrote a book, and the book was called Precious Remedies Against Satan's Devices. Precious Remedies Against Satan's Devices. And that comes from 2 Corinthians 2, verse 11. Lest Satan should get an advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. Satan has devices. He has devices to tempt you, and he has devices to tempt me. Some of them we share, some of them are maybe unique to us. There's the kind of in-your-face devices, the kind of obvious devices where we're tempted, the carnal temptations, the fleshly temptations of this world. We all have temptations in terms of the flesh, but there are also much more subtle temptations, especially for the Christian, not to rejoice in the Lord, but to begrudge life. Not to rejoice in the Lord, but to begrudge life and to live your life in a grudging sense. I always remember folk from years ago. And whenever you had a meeting or a thing was organized, it was great to see people coming. But they always used to say to you, you know, at the thing, it was great to see them all here, but there could have been a lot more, you know. And, you know, I always felt it was a bit begrudging. Instead of rejoicing for what we had, they were moaning about what we didn't have. You know, and I mean, if you're going to encourage those folk to come, by turning away from that sort of a begrudging life is certainly going to be a lot more attractive than living with. And Satan loves us to live with a sense of grudge, that we're not getting what we deserve or we're not getting what we expect or what we need. Another way in which Satan tempts us and tries to tear us down is not to accept we are forgiven, but to keep beating ourselves up for former sins. Satan loves it when Christian saved people labor away under things they did years ago and they can't accept they're forgiven. He loves that. He loves it when we don't take God at his word and just wallow in doubt. He loves that. He loves it when we don't rest in the cross, but we're just full of fear all the time. That's why time after time again, whenever God came to his people, he said, "Do not fear. Fear not." Satan loves it whenever a time of trouble comes into the Christian's life to tell them that God is punishing them for some hidden sin. And after all, God isn't good. So that's what's going on, really. He has many devices, many schemes to ensnare the Christian. We could go into many more. And as I say, Brooks wrote a whole book, Precious Remedies, against Satan's devices. And Jesus here is saying, when you live your Christian life, you ought to pray, lead me not into temptation. Because probably most of us, we've not really much trouble with the big carnal sins, but it's those spiritual sins that are much more effective that come from Satan and tearing us down. Although Christians do, sadly, also lapse into big carnal sins as well. And if we do fall, isn't it good to hear Jesus saying, as this section comes to a close, but deliver us from the evil one. In other words, God is bigger than Satan. Satan is powerful, but God is more powerful still. He can give deliverance, he can rescue you, he can pluck you out of the fire. So even if the Christian falls, having prayed, lead us not into temptation, and then gets led into temptation and yields to it, they can pray in the midst of that failure, but deliver us from the evil one. Deliver me, Lord, from the evil one. Rescue me. Trusting in his power and in his ability to give recovery and restoration. So that's the Lord's Prayer. You'll notice if you're using the NIV, there's no, "For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever and ever. Amen." That's in the King James Version, but it's not in the NIV version translation. That's because if you want the kind of technical, do you want the technical background why it's not in the NIV? Because the NIV is using a Greek translation that's a lot older than the Greek translation that the King James Version used, that was discovered since the King James Version was produced. And the verse about "For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory" is a Bible verse. It's from the book of Chronicles, but it was added in, they reckon, by the people who wrote the later Greek version to kind of finish off the Lord's Prayer and give it a kind of rounded end. And it's a good verse, and it is a Bible verse, but it would seem that it maybe wasn't in the actual original. Usually when they, if you're trying to get back as close to Matthew as possible, you go back to the oldest manuscript as possible. And the oldest manuscripts don't have "For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever and ever. Amen." I don't want to get into textual stuff tonight, really, and technical stuff, but I hope you understand why it's not there. But Jesus here, as this prayer comes to a conclusion, is simply reminding us we oughtn't to be ashamed to pray about our daily needs, about our personal relationships, and about doing battle with the devil. So let's say the prayer together before we go into a time of prayer. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread. Forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. So, just before we go into our time of prayer, could I just give a few